All right, Exodus, the 20th chapter. Last week we got started in this chapter after finishing or completing. We did all of chapter 19 last week, didn't we? And then jumped into chapter 20, didn't get very far, no real shocker there. Let's just pick it up in verse 1 and then we'll really go back to our study in verse 7. So Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves or for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I'll tell you, just even reading this, I don't know if your brain goes to this, your scriptural memory, but this automatically for me goes to Romans chapter 1, you know, as they started to worship mankind. We worship the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. We've given ourselves over to so many of these things. At any rate, we directly obey this. So he says, you shall not bow down to them to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Notice this at the end of verse 5, I didn't really mention it last week, of those who hate me. That's an important little prepositional phrase. It's not that your dad did this thing wrong, so you will be punished for it. That would be unjust. God does not work that way. But if generations continue to hate them, there will be punishment upon those generations. Instead, this big contrast, verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we talked about a lot of those things last week. And again, here in verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So this concept of taking his name in vain, to treat his name, to treat then him as some kind of an empty thing. So in vain, void of any consequence, void of any value, kind of meaningless, trite, inferior. And man, you hear this all the time. I don't even like to say it as a reference, but oh my God, people say this all the time, like, careful. And there's a lot of those simple kind of things that apparently the Lord doesn't take as simple kinds of things. And again, it's like that trite approach to it, like it means nothing, in vain, empty. And the concept would be, if you hold the name of the Lord, you hold God as your God and yet treat his name tritely, the idea is that you're not really giving him any place in your life. You know, almost paying him lip service is kind of the thing. Well, he's God, so therefore, yeah, therefore we should honor him. Therefore we should consider him. Therefore we should acknowledge who he is and never treat his name as some meaningless kind of thing. It's a representation of who he is. I mean, this is extra important to consider how he connects his name to his very character. You were 19 and a half chapters into Exodus, and you know, you've studied the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, the different places where the Lord says, my name is this, and he gives different aspects of his character. Those names are a direct representation of him. So all the more so when we consider his connection of his name to himself, his name to his very character. You know, I'm thinking in New Testament, and this is where it's such a fun study as well, the Ten Commandments, and think about some of the New Testament kind of connections and connotations. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, as the apostles ask the Lord, teach us to pray. And of course, our Father in heaven, another important little prepositional phrase, in heaven. It's not like the big guy upstairs kind of thing. No, yes, if that's how you fancy heaven to be, but no, it's in heaven. And so it's the recognition of what he is, who he is. And of course, what does Jesus say as he teaches us to pray? Hallowed, or hallowed be your name. Hallowed, again, consecrated, holy, set apart, sanctified. It's separated from anything else, anyone else, any other God, any other false God. Holy, separate, sanctified is your name. That's who he is. So we're not to take his name as an empty, meaningless thing. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it again holy or hallowed, consecrated. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. By the way, just make sure we're clear on this. The seventh day, as in Saturday. So for the Jew, this is Friday evening at sunset into Saturday. So that's the Sabbath. It's not Sunday. Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle. Cattle can't do anything. They get a day off too. Like, God bless those cattle. Nor your stranger who is within you. So that's an important little mention at the end of verse 10. Well, you're not Jewish, so you got to still do work. You don't get a day off. No. People should have a day off. We'll come back to that concept in just a second as a general kind of thing. Why? Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, don't miss that, please, in verse 11. Therefore, because of the four of verse 11, because the Lord established the earth, he made the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and again, hallowed it or made it holy, consecrated it, set it apart as holy unto him. So a lot of important little details. We could really do a couple, you know, weeks worth of study on what this is and what we need to know. But I actually do want to eventually get through the Bible, you know, in the next 19 years. So we'll need to eventually pick up the pace a little bit. I might mention Mark chapter 2 as a reference point for you. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. That the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't like God was in heaven going, I don't know, I should probably give them some dumb rules just to kind of keep them occupied. No, it was, I'm giving this to you. It's for you. Man, you need a break. You need a break. I gave Bob the day off today. We've been working on all these different projects yesterday. I took basically a day off yesterday, kind of the rest of the day. Bob, don't come in tomorrow. We got a lot of projects to do, but go home and take a nap tomorrow, you know. We need a break. And just in general, again, a day of rest would be so good for all of us. And again, is this law? Well, yeah, obviously, it's the Ten Commandments, right? But what the basis of this is what? Creation. Oh, by the way, once again, it's another direct reference point back to creation as a thing, as a literal event. Not just, you know, from the beginning when stuff was taking shape for billions of years. No, the context of this, the basis of this command is a literal creation. It's also worth the mention, and we'll get to this in, you know, a few weeks or so, Exodus chapter 31. This law of the Sabbath was specific for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. It was a covenant between God and his people forever. It's very Jewish in tone. Again, this would be great for everyone, but it's specific for them. And of course, sadly, as we've seen in our studies in the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings, the Jewish people had made it into actually, it's really so ironically sad. They'd made it into like this miserable system of regulations and restrictions rather than what God intended. And you can't imagine that, right? You can't imagine any time in man's history that we would take something that God would declare in his word and just twist it so we kind of ruin it. It happens all the time. And they actually did this even with the Sabbath. It was regulations and restrictions. And how many people are just so generally speaking turned off to religion and super specifically turned off to Christianity because it's all about regulations, restrictions. That's not what God intended. We ironically have done that. But his intention from the beginning was simply a weekly time of joy, peace, rest, and simple fellowship with God. Beautiful. We're just so good at wrecking that kind of thing. I'll tell you, even with most people on the weekends, it's like Friday, woo! And they got this whole long plan of how you're going to spend all their time on the weekend. And by the time Monday morning rolls around, you know, you're exhausted because your weekend was just slow down a little bit. have some time, take a nap. Like, really. I'll tell you, on Sunday afternoons, you will often find me asleep at the house on the couch, whatever like game is on. I don't even care what sport it is. Like, I'm going to be. And then the girls, when they see me asleep on the couch, they change it to whatever. They don't let me watch TV. They watch whatever they want. But, you know, I'm usually just taking a nap. So, interesting further. So, there's a lot of different discussion points about this. Again, Exodus 31, this is specific for the Jewish people. But the New Testament discussion is also really important. Again, as God would establish this for our benefit in general, in terms of what we are supposed to do, what we have to do as Christians, you might jot these references down and look into them a little bit more later, but Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we're simply not bound as believers to observe the Sabbath. We don't have to observe that. I'll just read it to you. We're not going to get through all these passages, you know. We just Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He's asking them this about their desire to turn back to the law for their idea of righteousness. He says in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. They're really tight on this is what we have to obey. We have to obey Sabbaths and whatnot. He says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Further, Colossians chapter 2, and this is the great one for me, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul just says it, makes it so clear. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Sabbaths, Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. And like, what's a shadow? I don't know if I can. You know, a shadow is somewhere where the light, something that blocks the light, and now the shadow is kind of an outline, let's say, of that thing. It's a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the thing, is of Christ. Well, we have to keep the Sabbath. No, we don't. Which is why we, the church, we celebrate on Sunday. Why do we do that? Why don't we? Well, primarily, again, Exodus chapter 31, we're not Jewish. That was primarily for them. But further, when you just even casually read through the book of Acts, when you casually read through the New Testament epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians, you discover that the early church right away started meeting on the first day of the week, Sundays. Why? Because Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. And very early on, our Christian tradition would be Sundays. That's when we meet. Of course, we should worship Him 24/7, however that might work while you're sleeping. I don't know. But we should be, you know, we don't want to lock in. Well, it has to be Sundays. Except, part of what the Lord has prescribed for us, Old Testament and New Testament, would be that we would meet together. Really, actually, pretty important. And so through church history, again, based on the Word of God, Sunday morning. Well, I can worship the Lord on a Tuesday. Yes, you can, and well, you should. Well, I don't have to gather together with the church. Well, technically, no, you don't. But biblically, yes, you do, because that's what we are meant to do, to fellowship one with another. Well, we have to keep the Sabbath, you know, back to the idea. No, we really don't. And by the way, back here in Exodus chapter 20, it's a little bit of an interesting side note. Back here, don't miss verse 9. Exodus 20, as Moses is, you know, the Lord has delivered to him to go deliver to the people the Ten Commandments. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Okay, what's the big deal? The side note is this, for those who are hung up on their insistence in keeping the Sabbath, like you got to, you know, worship on Friday into Saturday. Do they keep the verse 9 part of it? Do you keep the Sabbath and take another day off? You shouldn't. If you're saying, well, we got to keep this. Well, no, you don't. I enjoy the concept of 2 days off, quite frankly. You know, pretty nice. That's just part of our culture, what we do. It's a nice thing. Well, we got to keep the Sabbath. That means you should work 6 days a week. Interesting. Most people don't bother to bring that part up. They like their other day off. At any rate, all of this kind of to say that the Lord is putting this in motion, all these things in motion for their benefit. This is for their good. Verse 12, here we have another. Honor your father and your mother. That, or so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's an important little thing for them when they would have heard that the first time around, that the Lord your God is giving you. Where were they at this point? The wilderness. But the Lord is giving this to you. He will. So once again, God's word, all these ordinances, all these commands, all these laws, and even these restrictions are good for us. Children are to honor their fathers and their mothers, their parents. They're to care for, prize them even, show reverence to them. And this is just a simple and obvious foundation of a quality society. Like, this is not complicated stuff. By the way, again, New Testament, this is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, where Paul makes mention of this. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise. Notice what it says again. I emphasize this. That, here in verse 12, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you, to honor your parents, to show them that respect that's due them. It's good for you. You shall not murder. Okay. Isn't that amazing, though? And we'll get to this at some point. So much of this would seem to be so terribly obvious. But mankind's not usually very good with the obvious. I need to keep moving here and not just get stuck on this thought. But somewhere else, and we'll get to it when we get to it. And I know I mention this every so often, probably every 6 months. But in the law, you actually find the Lord saying, you shall not put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Like, really? Why would he? Because that's kind of what we do. Like, we're, watch what we're going to do to Jacob over here. Hey, blind Jacob, over here, man. Yeah, people, like, don't do that. Why would he have to say, like, what we should do is, hey, Jacob, watch out, man. There's, oh, you're almost about to trip there. I wanted to help you get past that. That's what we should do. But the Lord has to say, no, don't do that kind of thing. Don't kill one another. Just say, kill? Murder. There will be instances, in fact, as we move forward in the law, where people are to be put to death for certain things, parts of the law that they break. By the way, I've always appreciated kind of the sentiment. I think it was one of the Duck Dynasty guys that made mention of this. Just throw that out there. We can remove the Ten Commandments from our courthouses, you know, and whether we do that or not, when you break most of these laws, especially verse 13, you're going to pay a visit to the courthouse. This is just basic structure for humanity. Thou shalt not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And again, as a most profound and basic structure for society, the Ten Commandments include forbidding adultery. God's plan is to safeguard the most basic and foundational element of any society, and that would be marriage. It's not to remove pleasure, but it's to keep pleasure enshrined in its rightful place, which would be the marriage bed. Again, what's so fascinating about so many of these things, murder, I mean, that takes us, again, kind of a pre-law situation. Book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, creation, everything's great. Chapter 3, sin enters the world. Chapter 4, like, you know, three chapters into it, like, man, we already wrecked everything. By chapter 4, it's the first murder. Like, well, that went south quick, you know, like, murder. And it's dealt with at that point. So then it's highlighted here in the law. Even this, you shall not commit adultery. Think back again to the book of Genesis. Think Joseph in Potiphar's house. Mrs. Potiphar, we never really get, you know, her name. And she is just like, there's no other way to say it. She's coming on to Joseph pretty strongly, right? And what does Joseph say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's pre-law. In fact, as you, again, just kind of even casually read through Genesis, think about Abimelech and think about Abraham and Isaac, you know, and all those events. Abimelech, that's outside of even Judaism. And he knew, everyone knew, this is wrong. You almost made me sin, Abraham. This is not your sister. You're like, come on here. He knew. So pre-law, there's certain things. No, this is not to be. And then the law just further enshrines those things. Verse 15, you shall not steal. That's it. Whoa, what? No, that's it. You shall not steal. Here's a great question. Can that thing be stolen? Then don't steal it. I love throwing this one out to believers, especially young believers that are real excited about their faith. When they're at work, like, man, I got to share the gospel for 2 hours with, oh, you were on the clock today? Yeah, it was amazing. So I want to just throw this out there for you, young, excited Christian. You might just consider meeting with that person afterward, because really technically what you're doing now is stealing time from your work. You know, if you can still get your work done and talk, great. That's a different thing. But you're just like at the water cooler for 2 hours. Hey, boss. Be right back at the desk, and 2 hours later, you're stealing time. So can it be stolen? Well, don't steal it. And this is, again, in terms of society, this is the basic right to personal property. You know, founders keepers, it's finders keepers, sorry. Like, oh, I found it, it's mine. No, if you know whose it is, give it back. The great author, man, say that three times fast. Great author, Dennis Prager, that's why I wanted to. Prager said it this way, the eighth commandment, do not steal, is unique in that it encompasses all the other commandments. All the other commandments on the second tablet. Murder is the stealing of another person's life. Adultery is the stealing of another person's spouse. Giving false testimony is stealing justice, and coveting is the desire to steal what belongs to another person. And so again, this command is just super broad. Anything and everything that might be stolen is forbidden by God for you to steal. Again, what would the New Testament say about this? So, okay, I'm not stealing anything, so I'm fine. Well, the New Testament, I love this because it kind of turns this on its head. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul says this, Ephesians 4:28. Him who stole, steal no longer. Like, okay, you're a Christian now, you shouldn't steal. And then he says, but rather. So instead of stealing, obviously you shouldn't steal anymore, but rather, he says, labor. Okay, instead of stealing stuff, you should labor, which means go get a job so you don't steal anymore. And then he goes on to say this, here's the New Testament principle, but rather labor so that he may have something to give to someone else that has need. Isn't that something? You shouldn't steal. Okay, I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to steal anymore. Well, okay, I should go get a job. I got it. And the reason for a job, so I don't need to steal other people's things. I have my own things. No, so that you have enough so that you can give to other people who have needs. Oh, it takes it one step further and another step beyond that. It becomes others-centered. This is obvious. Don't steal. Shouldn't do that. Verse 16, Exodus 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Slander, creating false impressions of others. This is really interesting in light of what we studied a couple weeks ago in chapter 18, as the judges were set in place so that if people had any issues, hey, sir, we're not sure what to do about this. You know, my neighbor did this, and I don't know how to respond to that. What should we do? Well, this would be really pertinent for that, bearing false witness against your neighbor. Mudslinging. I'm so glad that modern society never does anything like this. Insert sarcasm right there, right? But these judges, these elders, they were to rule on these cases, rule on these issues, all these different problems. And if someone came along and was discrediting the other, there's no place for that, or dishonoring others. And it doesn't take much. And how many, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus just have been turned off to the Lord? How many people in the non-believing world turned off to the Lord from the poor behavior of believers burned because of this kind of thing. Lying, that's the mark of the old man, the old life, life of the flesh. Those are things for which we must repent. And verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Paul the Apostle, Romans chapter 7, he understood this pretty well, didn't he? I wouldn't have known that I had a problem with covetousness, and this law came along and said, thou shalt not covet. Like, man, I'm a covetous person. That's all I want to do is I want other people's things. And where it really gets kind of dicey with this kind of thing is, you know, it goes from like covetousness into jealousy, all these different areas where it's not so much I want that, but you really find this spite and bitterness in our hearts where it's not just I want that, but they shouldn't have it. They don't deserve that ox, donkey. Why did they get that nice donkey? I wish I had that donkey. And it's usually that kind of thing. Because they don't, and we try to justify these things in our mind. Because they don't deserve it, I should have it. And I feel better about my covetousness. No place for that. Literally, to covet means in the Hebrew to pant after. Man, I really want, I could do so much in my fields if I had that ox. Oh man, my life would be so much easier. I just want that donkey. This is such a weird scenario here, but let's go back to the beginning of it. My neighbor's house. Oh, I wish I had, I could do so much better for me if I had that house. I want to pant after. And this idea kind of moves from sort of liking something into, yeah, I wish I had that, into mentally working to possess it. Covetousness usually gives birth to stealing, to murder, etc., etc., etc. Again, further, New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13 would tell us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. What would God have for us? Again, not just simply don't covet, but be happy with what you got. Well, I wish I had, but I don't have that. And what's the old great expression in the English language? More money, more problems, right? It's kind of like, man, if I had, and what do the rich and the poor have in common? They're both always thinking about money. And I don't usually feel bad for rich people with all their problems with all their money, but man, talk about just stressed out people. Be content with such things as you have. And he says this in Hebrews 13 further, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As in, if I have Jesus, what else do I really need? So instead of like coveting, so I wish I had that thing, it's like, I don't need it. I'm more than fine. It's not just learning to, I'm okay. It's, I'm great. I have everything that I need in Christ Jesus. By the way, I just kind of throw this one in there as well, because earlier in this chapter, of course, we're told to make no other gods, not make any idols. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. So instead of just, yeah, that'd be nice to have. Man, I wish I had that. It becomes, that's all you think about, idolatry. And of course, here's where all of this is so important. And again, like, okay, it's the Ten Commandments, pretty important for today. Yes, obviously. But further, we know that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And the highest law, the law, as James 2 would call it, the royal law, according to Scripture, is what he says. To love your neighbor, if we could do that, then we've fulfilled the law. In other words, it's what Paul the Apostle again would say in Romans chapter 13. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, for example, when I have the opportunity, it's every, I don't know, once a year, a couple times a year, when I get to officiate weddings, you know what I don't do? Like, this sounds funny, but I actually don't do this. I don't go through the Ten Commandments. Like, okay, so you're promising to love your wife? Oh, yeah, totally. I can't wait. And it's going to be the rest of our lives together, so happy, girl, old together. Okay, so you're promising not to murder her? Like,
Of course, I mean, it's ridiculous. Of course I promised, like, okay, you're not going to steal anything from her. Well, obviously, I love her. I want everything at best. Exactly. Love wants what's best. You don't have to say in love, don't do that to that person. Love wants to do what's best for that other person. Again, that's why Romans 13. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Where love is ruling our hearts, there's little to no need for the thou shalt nots of the law. Isn't that interesting? What does it all come down to? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love works to improve someone's life, not destroy it. The law, of course, we're told in Scripture, is given because of lawbreakers. It's given for lawbreakers. So it sets parameters to keep people, to keep society in general safe. Love God and love others. Seek to please Him and seek to be a blessing to others, and you will do great. Verse 18 says this, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." They're backing up from this. "And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.'" So if you remember last week, it was like Moses is like that intermediary. He represented the people to God and the God to the people. "Hey, Moses, this is, go tell God this on our behalf, please." And the Lord, "Moses, go tell the people this." Okay, so a lot of back and forths for Moses. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear or reverence may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" Again, this is good for you. "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Interesting that it says it that way, to test you. This is really the second time that we come across this in the book of Exodus. The first time would have been in chapter 19. It's in verses 7 and 8 where they were provided the manna. Or not chapter 19, it's chapter 16 actually. Chapter 16, they were provided the manna, and would they take him at his word? Would they take him seriously? God was going to provide for them, but there was also a test involved in that. Test. That was the first place that we see this. Here, the people had already said, and this is back in chapter 19, pardon me, chapter 19, as the people came and called for the, or Moses came and called for the elders of the people, that's verse 7, chapter 19, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them, commanded him. Then, chapter 19 and verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So the test here is like, okay, Moses, tell God 100%, totally we're going to do that. Anything he says, totally we're going to do it. Okay, well, here's what God says. Man, Moses, you got to talk to the Lord for us. We can't talk to him. And the test here is, are you really going to obey? You said you'd obey. That was what you said before all this happened. And would his visible might, the magnificence of his glory, would that do something in your mind so that you would be willing to obey, or it would just be like this neat moment? Remember that one time that God showed up and it was so exciting, the thunder and all this, it was so cool. Great, but that's not the point of signs, that's not the point of wonders, that's not the point of the miraculous, that's not the point of the presence of God. It's that we realize who he is so that we might live accordingly. This is a test. Will you do what you've already said you would do, children of Israel? And then God goes on, and there's so much more with all this, but at this point, God gave Moses some particular information. Verses 22 to 25, notice this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, alongside of me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth." I don't know if any of your translations would render it this way. An altar of earth, verse 24. Dirt, right? Soil, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, if that's the way you go with it, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Man, that's strong language. You've profaned it. So it's going to be dirt. You want to make a sacrifice to God? Dirt. Dirt? Now, fast forward to the establishing of the temple, the tabernacle, like, it's pretty ornate. But at this point, anything that's going to be made, it's an altar of dirt. Okay, well, can I use just a rock? Can I use a stone? You may, but don't, the idea, like, of hewn stone, you're not, like, just carving out and chiseling. Ooh, it would be nice if I had a nice rounded, bezeled corner here. Ooh, I like that. Hey, come take a look at this. Oh, I'd like to have, and they're just working on this thing, and pretty soon, like, man, that's a fancy looking altar. There's a great cross reference that's going to sound like it has nothing to do with it. Psalm 33 and verse 3. Psalm 33 and verse 3 says, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." I'll tell you, anytime I get a chance to talk with worship leaders or to teach on this concept, in particular in our culture of leading worship, like, why do we do that? What's the point? You know, how should it be? And how should we approach it? I'm going to say there should always be this balance and this blend. So again, Psalm 33, verse 3 speaks about playing skillfully to the Lord. And the contrast here in Exodus 20, the tail end of the chapter, if you're going to make an altar, if you're going to offer, if you're going to offer something to the Lord, it's earth, it's dirt. It's not a fancy altar. So the balance, the blend here is kind of this. It's not about the altar. It's just earth. In other words, you need something on which to make your sacrifice, to present your offering. It's not about the altar. It's, number one, about the sacrifice. And number two, it's about the one to whom you're offering your sacrifice. Rather than people show up, oh, that's fine, whatever about the sacrifice. Yeah, it's to God, cool, blah. But it's like, what a fancy looking altar you got. Isn't that weird how that works? And pretty soon I'm like, I'm coveting my neighbor's altar. I mean, my altar's okay, but that's a nice looking altar. I wish that my, you know, so that my sacrifice would be that much better. And the Lord's saying, you just need dirt. Dirt will work. That's all you need. Well, but what about this concept that we're to play skillfully? And the reason I like to introduce both of these concepts in our offering to the Lord, it's dirt, because it's about the sacrifice, it's about the offering, and playing skillfully, it's really simple. None of it is to take away from the offering. None of it is to be a distraction or distract away from the offering. Why? It's not about the altar. What about, you know, again, practically in practical terms, music in worship? Absolutely. Old Testament? Let's just say it. The biggest book of the Bible? The book of Psalms. It's the songbook of Israel. It's pretty important, right? Pretty important stuff. New Testament, we're to be singing and making songs in our heart to the Lord, singing hymns unto the Lord, that kind of thing. So obviously it's important, but it's also not about the music any more than it's about the altar. And I'm always just a little bit concerned, because it doesn't have to be, you know, we always want to just throw big churches under the bus, and please don't do that. But I like to say this about even the big churches in town. It's not their fault that God blessed them so much. They got these big, God bless them. That's great. And he has. Because I think you can have small churches that get into this too. Well, if we're just a little more fancy with the lighting, and definitely 100%, if we have smoke machines, man, people, and small churches think that, well, we have to so that what? Well, so, you know, that people will come. Okay, so are we doing it so that people will come into the building, or is worship just exactly what it's supposed to be? It's the offering of ourselves to the Lord, and we happen to do that in terms of Old Testament, New Testament, modern day, cross cultures. We do that through music. It's not about the altar. It's not really about the music, and we can often find ourselves either worshiping worship or using it as kind of a sneaky way to bring people in, and there's no other way to describe it other than that is a concert. It should be played skillfully to the Lord so that it's not a distraction. You know, it's a funny show, American Idol, those kinds of singing shows. What's so crazy to me, it's so funny, is like you get the people that get up, and they sound like me. I have no singing voice, but they get up and they, man, they go for it, and it just sounds terrible, and the judges are kind of like laughing, and you're at home going, oh, wow. Like, you know, we watched that a whole bunch. This person's a great singer, but you watch the person that's terrible a whole bunch of times because of the comedic value of the thing. But it's like, what's funny is, like, they're convinced that they're amazing. Like, actually, you singing makes me never want to hear anyone singing ever again kind of thing. So if it's really bad, as in if it's not skillful, then it's actually super distracting. But if it's all about just the right progression, just all the right, all this EQ and everything, and again, the smoke machine, all like, now we're worshiping the Lord? Are we? Or is it just a concert? Again, that's a lot to pull from how they're to build their altars. But here on this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, and even that Old Testament passage, Psalm 33, verse 3, play skillfully to the Lord. None of it is to be a distraction. It's not about us. The worship, the music, it's just a means to connect with the Lord in that capacity. Let me just say this before we wrap up the chapter. I'm always a little bit, it's not concerned, but like whatever the next thing down from concerned would be, when we think that we're supposed to get something out of the worship. It's not about us. It's about the Lord, which is also why in the Bible we read about it's a sacrifice of praise. And church was so good today because worship was so... What do you mean worship was so good? Well, it just sounded... But how did your heart sound to the Lord? Yeah, I just didn't get anything out of it. It didn't move me. We're talking about emotions here. You can be moved by almost anything. But how's my heart? How's my heart? It's just a pile of dirt. It's all you need for your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. Speaking of distractions, notice verse 26. This is pretty particular also. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar. So, up the steps to the altar. Why not? That your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Okay, well, thank you for the specifics here. And this is a fairly common sense kind of a issue, but there's some application in this. It's like, okay, it's worth the mention, even though it's pretty obvious. I mean, this is like priests that would go up and make their offerings on the altar as they go up the steps. There's no other way to say it, so I'll just say it. As they would go up the steps, they're not supposed to do that, so because we don't need to see up their robes. That's what it's saying. Like, I'm here for the worship. Okay. Maybe next Sabbath we'll just stay at home. You know, it's common sense kind of things, but there's a lot of, but we have to do this, and it's so interesting that it says it that way. Up the steps. There don't need to be steps. Yeah, but we have to exalt. The Lord's exalted in who He is, and He's exalted in the praises of His people. So we don't have to do anything else to try. It's better now because, actually, that's super distracting, man. I need to move on from there. Actually, that's, is that enough? We'll get into chapter 21 next week. That's enough. But I love that concept. Not that part. But the altar of earth. The altar of earth. And just one more time, verse 25. If you make me an altar of stone, if that's what you're going to do, an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. Just put rocks together. And kind of think about, again, how all this connects New Testament, Old Testament. Think about Genesis 22, as Abraham brought Isaac, he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, took the fire, the knife, the two of them went together. They just kind of put the wood together so that he might sacrifice his son. It wasn't about the altar. It's never about those things. Those things, even all the tables and everything that, you know, we do the best we can to do the best we can because it's for the Lord. Even these things should be a means to an end. And again, super practical note. If it's so good, so polished that it's a concert, then are we really worshiping the Lord? Like I do have, I'll just say it, I do have an issue with the phraseology in modern Western Christianity, a worship concert. Just drop the concert part of it. I get what people are trying to say. I want to give benefit of doubt. Let's get together and worship. But if it's a concert, you go to a concert to listen. Worship is me pouring out my heart to the Lord. You can be distracted when things are just so exceptional that you forget the point. And you can also be distracted by carnal things that are built into it. You can be distracted by an altar that's made out of fancy stones rather than dirt will suffice. Lord, we thank you for your word. There's a lot here, and we look forward to continuing our study in the book of Exodus. There's so much more to come. There's so much that has so much relevance for us today. So many of these things, once again, as we've seen, even, again, specifically from this book, relevant in terms of, it's amazing how we're supposed to do church even, how we're meant to approach you. And this has always been the case. It's never been about the altar. And we know this, fast forward through time, fast forward to your son going to the cross, him being offered there on our behalf, him being that perfect offering offered to you. It's always about the Lamb of God. It's about the sacrifice. It's about the offering. It's really, in so many ways, it's interesting because it's not even about us. Oh, it's about our hearts and minds as we consider you, but it's you. You're to be the focus. You're to be the focal point. You are to be emphasized and the emphasis. Lord, forgive us for any ways that we would build altars in such a way that we think this is now going to be the thing that pleases you. You're not interested in them. You are always interested in the intense contents of our hearts and our minds as we approach you. But we also need to say we're so grateful that we do live on this side of the cross. Grateful that we understand the direction that all of these things point, and they all point us to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we've been recipients of that forgiveness. We're recipients of that eternal life. And even for our concept of Sabbath, it's still good for us. That's what you established from creation. We need time. We need rest. And even in that, Lord, would you help us to make good decisions about taking time, not just physical rest. But I think we would all admit it, especially in the world that we find ourselves, man, we need mental rest. And we really need spiritual rest too. We need time away from everything else just to spend time with you, to enjoy you, to offer further ourselves to you, more of our hearts and minds further to you. We might draw close to you and be reminded that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for our sins. And that would in turn draw us all the more close to you. We're not thinking about altars. We're not thinking about coveting our neighbor's houses and all those other things. We're not thinking about things at that point. It all becomes so much more clear when we think about your great love for us. And we love you because you first loved us. So again, thank you for your word. Even the Old Testament, so important, so relevant for us today. Bless your people tonight. Get everyone home safely. And Lord, again, for all those that just can't make it yet, we look forward to getting the proverbial gang back together in due time. Bless everybody that can't make it right now. Keep them safe. Again, take care of Angela tomorrow morning. Just be with her. May everything go better than according to plan. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Hope to see you Sunday.